We're going to continue our study on major Christian beliefs, major Christian beliefs. If you would like to follow along in your Bible, you can turn to Genesis chapter 3 first. We will be looking at a lot of portions of Scripture, and so you'll need to be a little ready with your Bible to move around it a little bit, because today's topic is God provides salvation from sin. God provides salvation from sin. And so we're going to go through that lesson today, and let's see how everything comes together, okay? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much, Lord, for all that you will do. I pray that you would bless our study this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would just truly bless our time together. We ask for your presence to be here in a very special way. And Lord, we do thank you, Lord, because we know that in you, Lord God, there is peace, there is joy. We ask that, Lord, you would speak to our hearts, Lord, for you do speak. And so bless our study this morning in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen, amen. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and get into the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, you can turn there. But the title of the lesson today is God Provides Salvation from Sin. God provides salvation from sin. And we must understand that there is only one way for a man or a woman to be saved from sin. All humanity, and as we get into the lesson, we will see it. We will begin to see that everyone, all human beings, need a Savior. And so God is the one that has provided salvation through His Son. Well, what do we need to be saved from? Well, number one is sin. But then our central truth this morning is Jesus came to save us from sin. Jesus Christ came to save us from sin. How many of you are grateful for Jesus and for what he's done? Amen. Thank God that he's come to save us from sin and to give us a means of salvation. And so praise the Lord for that. Anyways, God provides salvation from sin. Our central truth is Jesus Christ came to save us from sin. And our key verse is Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. If somebody would want to turn there and read that verse, that would be wonderful. Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, it's a powerful verse, again, pointing to Jesus, how he came to save us from sin. Acts 10, 43, if somebody there would like to read that.
All the prophets testified about him, that everyone who you can hear receives forgiveness of sins through his name.
To everyone that believes in him, receives forgiveness of sin, amen, or remission of sins through his name. What that tells you and me is that there's only one way for man's sin to be wiped away or to be cleansed, and that's through Jesus Christ, the one that provides salvation for us. And so, as we get into our lesson today, we must always understand that no matter how life is, see, every one of us goes through life, and life isn't always easy. Amen? Sometimes it does get difficult. Sometimes we experience suffering and pain, and of course, even death invades our lives. But the question is asked, well, how did the world become this way? How did the world become full of suffering and pain? And how did even death come into this world? What happened? God created the world originally without any sin. He created it perfectly. So then why did it end up messing up? What took place? The scripture says in Genesis 1:31, after God created everything, that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. That's how God created the earth originally. Perfect. He said it's very good. Now, when you read the Genesis account, you find he says it was good. It was good. It was after he created man, Adam and Eve, that he said it was very good. He created it originally without sin, without death, without any kind of error. There was nothing wrong about it. It was a perfect creation. It was sinless. But what happened that here in this world that we live in, we begin to grow old. Our bodies get sick. Why is there suffering in the world? And we must understand that these are the consequences of human sinfulness, and our world became imperfect, and that's why our world is the way that it is today. And so as we go through our lesson today, we're going to see how this happened and ultimately see what the answer to man's problem is. Now, let me just read this really fast and then we'll move into the lesson. There is a sense in which the whole Bible is a book about salvation history. In reality, the Bible presents the salvation story as we begin to understand the scripture. Very near the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 3, the story is told of how humans became sinners and thus became subject to suffering and death. The rest of the Bible is about God's dealings with humans as sinners, whom he seeks to redeem and save from sin. After thousands of years, God's plan of redemption comes to fulfillment in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. So the story of the Bible is God's plan of redemption. What's interesting is that Jesus, the scripture says, is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That before there even was a creation, before there was a universe, before there were even angels, before the creation of God, God had a plan to save humanity. And that plan involved Jesus Christ, the Lamb. Again, the scripture says, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And so let me ask you a question as we move forward. What does it mean when we say that we, talking about you and me, as human beings need to be saved? What does it mean when we make that statement that we need to be saved? We need to be rescued. Definitely. We all need to be rescued, right? From what? What do we need to be saved from or rescued from?
The works of the
devil.
From the works of the devil.
From the works of the devil? Definitely.
Yeah.
From hell? From eternal punishment? Yes. What else? What do we need to be saved from? Our sin? Exactly. So sin, hell, right? From the devil? What's that?
The wrath of God?
Yes, we need to be saved from all of that. And all of us are deserving of God's wrath outside of Christ. And so then, what do we need to be saved then? Or from what do we need to be saved? We've already answered that. And so we need to be saved from all of these things, from sin, from the wrath of God, from eternal judgment, hell, from the devil and what he's trying to do to destroy us. And so we are saved from all of this through what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. Amen? We also are being saved from spiritual consequences of sinful deeds, as has been mentioned. Eternal punishment. We are and need salvation, and it's going to come through Jesus Christ. And so let's move forward in our lesson today. First and foremost is we all need a Savior. That's number one in the notes. It would be showing up there if the thing was working, okay? We all need a Savior. And notice it says we all. That means every single human being needs a Savior. There are some in our world that would say that there are some people that aren't born sinners. But that is anti-Bible. The Bible teaches the doctrine of original sin. You don't find those words, original sin, in the Bible. But one of the old saints, his name was Saint Augustine. Saint Augustine developed those words called original sin. Now, those words aren't found in the Bible, original sin. However, the teaching is all through the writings of Paul and the New Testament, which means that sin entered the world through Adam and Eve. And since Adam and Eve, sin has come into the human race. Sin has invaded not only internal, but externally. So sin and death were the result and the consequences of sin. And so we all need a Savior. A underneath there, or if you're following along in the book, we will look at the fall into sin. How then? How did man fall into sin? Well, turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and then I want someone else to turn to Romans chapter 3. So if someone turns to Genesis 3, we'll read just a few verses there, and we'll see how man originally fell. But Romans chapter 3 brings out the fact that man needs a Savior because of our sinfulness. So who wants to read Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7? And this brings out the fall of man originally. This is called the fall of man, and this is how sin entered into the world, entered into the human race, ultimately affected not only human beings, but affected the earth and everything that we dwell in. Think about it. Originally, it was a perfect paradise, but as a result of sin, thorns and thistles were also a consequence. Chapter 3 of Genesis, verses 1 through 7.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we might eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable from gaining wisdom. She took some and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made covering for themselves.
This is the story of man's fall into sin. Now remember, the environment that they were in was a perfect environment. They didn't have sin internal like you and me, so they weren't tempted inside. There weren't any impulses, any desires towards sin. You see, when we have, all of us have what is called a sin nature. It's all the result of this fall. You and I struggle with sin because it's internal. Sometimes if we allow ourselves to walk in the flesh, as the scripture says, we will begin to think and ultimately act in sin. The Bible says that we are bent towards backsliding. This is the fallen nature that we have. Adam and Eve didn't have that originally. They were created perfect. There wasn't sin inside of them. Sin wasn't even really in the sense of being external to them, because everything was perfect. It was a perfect environment. However, there was a very crafty, subtle serpent there, right? And that serpent began to speak to Eve. You know, there are some, and this is a big side note, but just listen to me here. Those skeptics will say, well, how in the round world did a serpent begin to speak to Eve? I mean, how is that possible? I mean, we all know that animals today don't speak, do they? So then how did that happen?
Well, one thing that came out here when I was reading said that he described it as he.
Uh-huh.
He described the serpent as he.
Yeah, yeah. So it's a what do you say, a male showing masculinity there, yeah. Let me say something here. You know what's interesting when you read the rabbinical writings of the Jews? You can even read some of the works from Josephus. Josephus was a historical writer of the Jews. He was actually a contemporary of Jesus. He was living at the time of Christ. You can read some of his accounts of what he had heard and seen about Jesus. It's interesting. Anyways, Josephus, in recounting the story of Genesis, brings out how originally these animals had somewhat of a means of speaking. Now, take that with a grain of salt. But there was a way for them to speak. You all remember when Peter began to rebuke Jesus? Peter began to say, no, Jesus, you're not going to go to the cross. No. Remember that? And Jesus rebuked him. And he says, get behind me, Satan. Remember that? Satan was there with the serpent, or inspiring or using the serpent to speak to Eve that she was convinced that this fruit was okay for eating. It's believed, now just follow this, among the Jews that when that took place and the fall happened, one of the things that was the result of this curse, not only on creation, but on the animal kingdom as well, caused there to be the reality that they wouldn't be able to speak like they could before. The Bible even says that they are subject to vanity now. That in many ways, the animal kingdom exists, but there was originally a higher purpose. And it's believed, follow me here, that when the curse is finally removed, that there will be a not only setting free of the sons of men, but even of all of creation. Do you all follow what I'm saying? It's an interesting thought. Now, does that mean that animals will be able to speak in the future? And will they speak intelligently like you and I? No, I'm not saying that. But what I am saying that their means of communication will be different in the future than it is now. It's a side note, because I'm just trying to explain how this serpent was talking to Eve. Amen? Now, some would say, well, no, but the serpent is only symbolic of the devil. The devil was there in human form, like in or a form that could be intelligible, that they could understand. And it may be that way, but more than likely it was literally a serpent, that serpent. But it was speaking to Eve somehow, that she heard, understood it, was convinced by this serpent to eat this forbidden fruit.
It's also, at some point we go to live in the new world, that they said the animals are going to be friendly and all that.
Yeah.
I assume is at that time we're going to be able to understand all English.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, so far now, a dog can understand us, sit down, or whatever, so we can understand a little bit. So I think our minds are going to be more open so we can understand the language as well.
Yeah, think about it. Think about it. Has God ever allowed for another animal to speak in the Bible? Where? Sister Dorothy's saying yes. Which one? And that donkey spoke, didn't it? Yeah, remember? It was Balaam. Balaam was on his way to go and supposedly do something, and this donkey was stopping because the angel of the Lord was stopping the donkey. Y'all remember that? And the donkeys just stopped there, and you know, donkeys can be stubborn too. But it was there, stopped, and Balaam was mad, and he began to even kind of beat up the poor donkey, you know, because it was just so stubborn, you know. And so finally, God allowed the mouth of the donkey to open up, and he says, are you blind? Don't you see that angel in front of us? Right? And so this donkey spoke. And so, is it impossible for an animal to speak? Well, it has happened with a donkey. And so just to kind of give some of that, and it makes you wonder about the new creation. Think about the future, you know. I mean, I'm not saying look forward to listening to your pets, but, you know, it's just interesting to think. Whatever it may have been, this serpent spoke to Eve. Eve was convinced through the words of this serpent to eat and partake of a forbidden fruit. And what this brings to mind is the reality that even though they were in a perfect environment, a perfect creation, beautiful, I mean, beauty untold. I mean, we don't even know how beautiful it really was. I think even in our best, we can't really describe how beautiful it really was because sin was non-existent. There was no such thing as a plant's leaf being brown. You know what I mean? Death wasn't on creation. Every plant that was green was green. There was no rotting. There was no such thing as it deteriorating. It was a perfect environment, a perfect creation. You all hear what I'm saying? It was beautiful. I mean, when you looked at those pine trees, they were all with all of their piña, right, in their pines, you know, and their needles and whatever. There was no dry ones, like when you drive up towards Chama and you see all those dead pine trees, you didn't see none of that. It was a perfect environment, but yet here's man being tempted externally. And Eve is convinced through this serpent, Satan using the voice of this beast to speak to her, and she ultimately disobeys God and partakes of the fruit. Now, let me ask a question here. Why does the Bible seem to point the finger at Adam and not Eve? Have you ever thought about that? What was the problem? I mean, why does it point to Adam and not Eve? I mean, I thought Eve was the one that was the ate at first. Why not Adam? Why doesn't he get mad at Eve?
Because in a sense, he's the household.
Like, yeah. He's a representative. He's the man. Why else? Why else would he point to the man?
Because he was the first creation.
The first creation? Yes. What else is in man? Intelligence, yes. No. You know what is in man is the seed. The seed is in the man. The seed is ultimately in the man. You know, in the act of procreation, when husband and wife come together, you know, through their marriage vows and through the marriage act and what have you, we all know without having to be all specific, right? When that takes place, the seed is ultimately in the man. It's the womb of the woman that provides the egg, right? That provides the womb in which the seed will ultimately, through conception, begin that act of conception and the first cell and the beginning of conception. The seed is in the man. See, Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived. Think about that. Eve was there in the garden, was convinced by this beguiling serpent, this subtle, convincing animal, that it was okay. So she was convinced and ate it. She was deceived. Adam wasn't. Adam knew what he was doing when he did it. And so ultimately, the scripture says, Eve was deceived, not the man. And when the man partook of that forbidden fruit, he partook of it knowingly. That's why it's called a transgression. When you read in the Bible the word transgression, that means with knowledge. He didn't just go in there being deceived like Eve. He knew what he was doing, and thereby the result of that was, because the seed is in man, you see, ultimately all the human race was in Adam. When he disobeyed, everyone, if you will, in Adam disobeyed in him. So therefore, the whole of every child born from him until now would be born in a fallen way, born with a fallen nature, born a sinner. He was the first human that God created, and he was the representative head of all humans. The scripture says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and this is an important verse, but write down the reference if you want, but I'm going to read it. It's here in the notes. It says, by one man, how many men?
One
man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That's Romans chapter 5, verse 12. If you want a verse that describes original sin, that's the verse. And what it says is that sin came into the world through Adam. It didn't come any other way. It didn't come through even something before Adam and Eve. No, it came through one man, and his name was Adam, and because Adam and the human race was in him, in a sense, he was a representative of all to come. And so listen, God is not to be blamed for the sinful state of our world, for he did not create the world to be this way. Can you say amen to that? God didn't create the world for there to be evil and wickedness in it. No, he created it to be perfect. But in order to give man free will, In order to give man the ability to choose between right and wrong, to choose to love and hate, sin and evil was inherent in the creation of God. It didn't have to be brought out, but it was because of disobedience, and therefore we have what we have in the world today. Some would say, well, is that why there is evil and sin in the world? Well, partially. God gives man enough freedom, the ability to choose between right and wrong, just so that you and I will make a choice to love God or reject God. God wants you to willingly want Him. He doesn't want forced anything. He wants you to, of your innermost being, say, Lord, I want you. Amen?
That's just what I was going to say. I had been asked, like, well, if God knows everything and He knew this was going to happen, why did He allow that?
Yeah.
You know, from the beginning with Adam and Eve.
Yeah.
And just now, I'm just thinking, you know, well, you know, for the same reason, because, like you said,
yeah,
He wants that from us, not force.
Yeah.
And so, therefore, He wanted us to make the choice to really follow Him from that beginning.
Exactly. And so, it all revolves around that. And so forever, for there to be freedom, there will be ultimately a choice. And with that choice, ultimately, is ultimately good and evil. Think about it. And it's a necessity. Now, it doesn't have to be brought to pass, but the reason why sin and wickedness and suffering is in the world was because of Adam and Eve, not because of God. You all get that? God didn't bring, God wants to save humanity. He wants to heal. He wants to, but the reality is that this is there. You know, some have even said, well, why did 9/11 happen? When those airplanes, you know, I mean, there was just innocent people in those buildings. Think about it. It's because evil is in the world. Some would say, I mean, if God is so good and so strong, why did He just cause those airplanes to crash before it ever hit those buildings? Well, why would God want to do that? There were still people inside those planes. Follow what I'm saying. But it was those people that were steering those planes that were evil. There was an ideology in their minds, a worldview that they carried coming from radical Islam, that they believe that in order to kill themselves in the way that they do, that they're promised some kind of afterlife with a bunch of ladies. That's the theology of Islam. They believe that the only way to be saved, quote unquote, in Islam is to do jihad. Ultimately, it's a works-based religion. And so if you go and kill yourself with a bomb or you blow yourself up or whatever, you're promised supposedly paradise in heaven. It's a worldview. So you got to understand that there is wickedness in the world. And how do we counteract that? Well, we counteract it by prayer. We counteract it by preaching the gospel and praying, God, open the eyes of the blind. Amen. I'm talking about those that are blind in religion. I'm not talking about literal blindness. Those that don't know the truth. Amen. And so we need a Savior. Was someone in Romans chapter 3? Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 12, also verse 23. This is why we need a Savior. Romans 3, verse 10 through 12, also verse 23. If somebody's there, they can read it.
They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher.
Yeah.
With their tongues that they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips.
And then read verse 23 as well.
For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
Why do we need a Savior? Well, the scripture is bringing out, first, there was the fall of man into sin. We see it originally with Adam and Eve. Sin came into the human race as a result of his disobedience. That act and that voluntary turning to sin from Adam affected not only him and the rest of humanity. It affected the creation of God. It affected the animals. It affected everything. You'll even notice that the universe itself, as it is aging, the universe itself, as it ages, is itself falling apart. There is the reality of the fact that things start up as together and begin to fall into chaos. Everything is falling apart. Some have called it the law of thermodynamics. There's a law in creation that things start new, but they get old and die. If I was to go and get this Acadia that we bought a little while back and go and park it in the field and leave it there for 5 years, what's going to happen to that car if I don't go and drive it and clean it and do something to it? What's going to begin to happen to that car? It's going to rust. It's going to deteriorate. This is a law of the reality that things are falling apart. Why is it falling apart? Why is there a law called the law of thermodynamics? What's going on? Well, I'm here to tell you, it's because of the fall of man. Why do our bodies fall apart? God created human beings to live, ultimately live forever. But we live, if we're lucky, up to 70, 75 years. The scripture even says if you make it to 80, you're blessed. I mean, think how blessed the one is that lives past 100. Think about it. Why does our body begin to break down? It begins to hurt. It begins to get sick. I mean, why does that happen? Why does one's pancreas begin to stop producing insulin? Yes, it's because they eat a lot of sugar. Yes, that's we're at fault too. You know, I mean, they told me I had diabetes. They're like, and you learn about pancreases, and you're like, what in the round world? And where did that come from? You know, why does this happen? Why do our bodies get sick? Why do we get old? Why do our hairs start turning white? Why do our limbs begin to start hurting? It's because of sin. It's because this earth and the body that we live in is cursed. And this is the reality that sin is in the world. To be honest with you, it actually shows that all humanity needs a Savior, and that we all, outside of Christ, are sinners and need to be saved from sin. Amen? And so, secondly, in our notes, salvation from sin. Why do we need a Savior? Well, we need a Savior to save us from sin. Look at Romans chapter 5. If you are in Romans, stay in chapter 5 of Romans. Or turn to 5 of Romans. And we read this. This was our key verse, I think it was. But Romans chapter 5, verse 12 is a powerful verse. This is where Paul begins to show the difference between Christ and Adam. Paul uses Adam as an example or as a type of Christ. In the same way, Adam represented the human race, but through him, all humanity fell or came into sin, became sinners. Jesus is the last Adam and is a representative man of obedience, complete and perfect obedience. And so he brings salvation from sin. Romans 5, verse 12, as well as 6, verse 23. Somebody want to read 5 verse 12?
Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned.
You know, Paul, in the book of Romans, will bring out, how do we know that sin is in the world? How do we know that? Well, he says, because death is in the world. Think about from the time of Adam and Eve all the way until Moses. You see, the law wasn't given until Moses. The Ten Commandments weren't written down until Moses. The whole law, the first five books of the Bible, weren't written until Moses. So until Moses, how did someone know that there was sin? I mean, the Bible says that it's the law that brings out the reality of sin. So then what of those that didn't have the law of God? How do we know that sin was in the world? Well, it was because from Adam all the way until Moses, death was in the world. That means sin was in the world. Amen? Romans 6:23. It's a powerful verse. Anybody want to read that one?
For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
It's a beautiful verse. Whenever you're talking to someone about salvation and you describe to them that they're a sinner and they need to repent of their sin, you show them Romans chapter 3, verse 23, so that they realize they are sinners. It says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That means no one has measured up. But then you introduce them to Romans 6:23, which shows the wages of sin is death. In other words, the consequences, the payment for sin is going to be death. But, thank God there's a but there, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is the one that provides salvation. Amen? And so He is the Savior, and we need to realize that humanity are sinners. Amen? Human beings are sinners. Let me read you some examples of sinners of all kinds. Sinners of all kinds. Think about these little stories. Mr. Grimes is a nice man. How many of you know some nice people that live around you? Amen? Mr. Grimes is a nice man. If a neighbor has car trouble, he will help them fix their car. One neighbor lost his home through a fire, and Mr. Grimes was quick to help with the needs of the family. Mr. Grimes goes to church occasionally and seems to get along with everyone in the neighborhood. When asked if he is a Christian, he says, "Well, I go to church sometimes and I try to live right, so I guess I'm as close as most people. I don't think I'm a sinner like some of the people I know." What do y'all think about that, Mr. Grimes? Is he going to heaven or hell if he doesn't change from this right here? He's going to hell. Why? I mean, he's a good person. He's helping people out. He's doing good. I mean, he even goes to church sometimes, for crying out loud. I mean, but he's saying clearly, isn't he? He's saying, "Are you a Christian?" He says, "Well, I go to church." Does just going to church make someone a Christian? No. I remember Keith Green made a statement about Christianity in this right here. He said, "Just because you walk into McDonald's doesn't make you a hamburger." Amen? I mean, you're in the building, but that doesn't mean that that automatically makes you a Christian. We're made Christians by receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, returning from our sins, opening our heart's door and saying, "Jesus, come into my life. I repent of my wrongdoing. I'm going to live for you. Live through me. I believe that you died, you rose again from the dead, and you're coming again." Amen? That you have received Christ as Lord and Savior. Just because someone is good doesn't automatically make them a Christian. Amen. And this is very important to understand. Now look at this next one. Mr. Jones yells at every neighborhood child who dares to walk past his house. He has been arrested for being drunk and disorderly on numerous occasions. He even seems to enjoy any misfortune that comes to his neighbors, saying they deserve whatever they get. Mr. Jones lost his wife, Carol, who was a devout Christian a few years ago. He's mad at God and says, if God really cared about him, he wouldn't have taken Carol away from him. He vows never to go to church and wants all Christians to stay away from him. What do you all think of Mr. Jones? He needs a Savior too. He's a sinner just like Mr. Grimes. Amen? See, what is this bringing out? There's sinners of every kind. Just because someone lives good, treats everybody right, doesn't make them a better sinner than Mr. Jones here, who just is angry and blaming God and saying whatever, right? They're sinners. Think about it. Even churchgoers who haven't received Christ as Lord and Savior into their hearts, haven't been born again, they're still sinners in their sin. They're guilty, deserving of death. Look at this one. Serena is a server in a neighborhood restaurant. She and her live-in partner, Jim, they like to party with drugs and drinking on her days off. She dislikes the church and church people due to the way she has been treated by some of the Sunday crowd. She sees every Christian as hypocrite, and she wants nothing to do with Jesus. What do y'all think? She's a sinner too, isn't she? And having an excuse on that day is not going to give them an entrance into heaven. "Oh, they're all hypocrites. That's why I don't go to church." That's one of the oldest excuses in the book, right? "Oh, everybody's just, they're hypocrites, and I don't want to be around hypocrites." That one that's saying everybody's a hypocrite is a hypocrite themselves. Amen? We need Jesus. That's why we're here. We're not here because we're perfect. We are here because we need Jesus. God's working on us. We're being changed. No, I'm not perfect. Sometimes you might see me trip up, mess up, but that doesn't take away my salvation. I'm washed in the blood. Amen. We need Jesus. Lastly, Sally, she grew up in church, but never accepted Christ as her Savior. Yet she goes to church regularly because she knows it's the right thing to do. While she knows she's just going through the motions of Christianity, she would be embarrassed to admit she isn't really a Christian. Several people around her know that she secretly does not believe and that her lifestyle away from church reflects her true heart. What do you all think about Sally? A sinner, right? Needs salvation. She's attending church. See, again, just because people are in the church doesn't automatically make them believers. Amen. Just like Keith Green said, just because someone walks into McDonald's doesn't make them a hamburger, right? We ultimately need to come to the place of accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior. Let me ask you a quick question about those four examples. Do you think any one of those individuals would be easier to reach for Christ? You know, Mr. Grimes, a good kind of person, but not really into the Christian thing. Mr. Jones is obviously out there. Serena, she parties and parties hard and doesn't like Christianity. And then Sally, she's a churchgoer, but not really believing in Jesus. And her lifestyle outside of church confirms it. Any one of those easier to reach?
The way it is like it's easier to reach one of the ones that look like impossible to believe in God.
Yeah, Mr. Jones, don't you think? Do you agree? You think Mr. Jones might be the easier one to reach? What do y'all think? Possibly, right? I think any one of these, depending how the gospel is presented to them, can be reached. Amen? Amen? That's why we need to pray for sinners of every kind. There's sinners of many different stripes, if you will. You see, they're a sinner if they haven't received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So there can be good people, moral people. They make sound judgments. They do good things. They help those that are hurting. But if they haven't received Jesus, they're still a sinner. Amen. But then there's the obvious ones that we all know. I mean, we know that they're sinners. But it's the blood of Jesus that saves us. Amen. Moving forward, Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. First, Jesus came to save sinners. Look at Matthew chapter 1. This is actually the Christmas story. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 21. Matthew 1, 18 through 21. Then someone else could turn to Luke 19, verses 8 through 10. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. And again, it's coming right from the Christmas story. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ happened this way. After his mother Mary was engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child by the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, had in mind to divorce her privately. But while he thought in these things, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for he who is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" Somebody want to read Luke 19, verses 8 through 10. And this one's a familiar story to us.
But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay him back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man, too, is the son of Abraham. For the son of men came to seek and to save the lost."
It's a beautiful story, the story of Zacchaeus. Little short Zacchaeus, right? He's a little shorty, right? Jesus is the Savior, and he came to save sinners. In the first portion that we read, we have the Christmas story, and of course, Mary has been told that she's going to have a son. The angel has told her, you're going to have a son, and Joseph is frustrated. And can you imagine? They're a young couple. It's more than likely that Mary was probably in her early teens. They got married in those days very young. They were arranged marriages. They weren't marriages where they went and courted each other per se. They were arranged marriages. And so the scripture doesn't tell us, but somehow Mary is betrothed. She is engaged to Joseph. And through that engagement, he finds out she's pregnant. Now, most men, I would assume, if they were engaged to a young girl to be married, and you're looking forward to that marriage day, and you find out she's pregnant, I think most men would get pretty riled. And it's not a surprise that that's exactly what happens with Joseph. He gets pretty fired up. And so he begins to think in his mind of how he's going to divorce her. He's a good man. He doesn't want to divorce her publicly. If he would have divorced her publicly, and the law if she was guilty of the law, and she was judged according to the law the way she was supposed to be, the guilty party who had been found pregnant outside of those marriage bonds would be stoned to death. Think about it. That was the way that their sin was judged. I mean, that's pretty harsh. I mean, I've gotten a rock and thrown a rock at a dog before and hurt the poor thing. Can you imagine throwing it at a human being? She was supposedly guilty. I mean, she's pregnant. She's pregnant before they were married. Oh, man, he's mad. And the scripture says that he's thinking about divorcing her, but not publicly. He's still a good man. He doesn't want to embarrass her. He doesn't want her to be stoned to death. So he's going to do it privately. But he goes to sleep that night, and the angel of the Lord appears to him in the dream and says, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And the scripture says that child that is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Name him Jesus. Amen. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in the sermon time, but let me just say this. The name Jesus means Savior. Savior. And so Jesus is named Savior through the name of Joshua, or the Hebrew rendering of Jesus is Yeshua or Joshua. And the name means Yahweh saves. And so this child is named Savior, who's been conceived miraculously. And so the scripture brings out the reality that the Savior Messiah would now be coming to sinners. His name differentiates him from all other people on the face of the earth. There were other people named Jesus, yes, but there's only one Jesus. Amen? Only he would bring to fruition, if you will, the reality of that name, Savior. He came to save sinners, and he came for you and me. Amen? He says that don't be afraid of taking her to be your wife. And so the scripture brings out that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the Bible says that he would come to save his people from their sin. It's a beautiful thought. And so in Luke 19, we have a story of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus finds out that Jesus is going to pass by. He's too short to be able to see over the crowd of people. And so we know the story, right? He climbs on the tree. And he's looking for Jesus, realizing he's coming that way. And the scripture says that Jesus stops and says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today. Now, the symbolism here is that the time of salvation has come to Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus says, come in, Jesus, come in, right? He welcomes Jesus into his house, and all of a sudden, Zacchaeus, who has not been the most honest person, has anybody before their salvation, has anybody dishonest? You don't have to raise your hand. But he worked with the government, per se. He worked with taxes and stuff like that, and sometimes he scraped a little bit off the top for himself. He was dishonest. Sometimes he would charge somebody, instead of charging them two times, he charged them four times and kept the extra two. You guys know what I mean? He was taking some money in, a little extra that he shouldn't have. Jesus has come into his home, and in a way you can look at it, he's come into his life. And Zacchaeus is excited about it. Jesus is in his life, and he is so excited. So then Zacchaeus turns around, as we read earlier, and he says to him today, or he says in verse 8, look, he tells Jesus, I give half of my possessions to the poor. You know what that means? Zacchaeus was more than likely very wealthy. He was a wealthy man, and now he's saying, I'm going to give away half of my possessions. Half. So if he had, say, $3 million in the bank, he was giving away $1.5 million to the poor. So think about it. Half of all of his wealth, he's going to give away. But then he even adds to that, and he says, if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, like I said, he was skimming from the top. If I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I will repay him four times as much. Makes you wonder, how did Zacchaeus know who he stole from? Do you think he knew? What do you think? You think so? Why do you think so? He was a publican. He was a tax collector. He probably kept records.
He dealt with everybody pretty much the same.
Yeah. Yeah. He was like keeping account of things. So he probably had it all written in a book somewhere. He probably had, you know, if he was stole some from me, he probably said, oh, I charged James Archuleta $500 when I should have charged him only $200, right? So he paid his tax of $200, check, right? But he knows $300 in a different page was in Zacchaeus' bank account, right? He probably kept account of a lot of things, so he probably knew everyone he stole from. And look at what he says. I'm going to give half of all my wealth to the poor. And he's telling Jesus this. And then he says, if I've taken from anyone wrongly, I'm going to give back four times as much. So if he would have taken $300 from me, you know, the tax was paid with $200. He took $300 from me. He's going to give four times. So he's going to go and bring me a check of $1,200, right? And can you imagine? He hadn't just done this to just one person or 10 people. He probably did this to quite a number. And he says, I'm going to give back four times as much. I love Jesus' response there in verse 9. It says, today salvation has come into this house because he also is a son of Abraham. And then says another statement, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Aren't you glad that Jesus came to seek and save the lost? He came to save you. He came to save me. And he did that in mercy. All of us, to be honest with you, were just like Zacchaeus in one way or another. Amen. We all weren't living honestly. We were all living outside of Christ, not doing right. But thank God, when salvation comes in and we repent, salvation comes into our homes. Amen. And it's a beautiful thought to think how Zacchaeus was changed. You see, there's an evidence of an heart change. If a heart has truly been changed, there will be evidence of that change. And it was displayed immediately in Zacchaeus. He said, right away, I'm going to give half of all I have to the poor, and I'm going to repay anyone I stole from four times as much. Salvation came into that house. Amen? That person changes. That person isn't the same like they used to be, and thank God for it, right? Now, Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Jesus is the only Savior. I want you to say, only Savior. He is the only one. That means there isn't five Saviors or six different ways to be saved. The Scripture brings out there's only one Savior. He's the only Savior, and his name is Jesus. Acts chapter 4, and this is after one of Peter's sermons. Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. And I'll read this one if you don't mind. It says, be it known to you all, and this is Peter preaching a sermon, Be it known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead by him, this man stands before you whole. And this guy was healed. He is the stone you builders rejected and has become the chief cornerstone. There is no salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's only one name, only one way for man to be saved. And what's his name?
Jesus.
It's an exclusive claim again. Remember, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's exclusive. That means there's only one way, not many. Exclusive means that there's only one way, excluding all others. And so there's only one way to be saved. Truth is always exclusive. What do you mean, Pastor? I mean, why are you bringing up that word exclusive anyways? It means that everything else is excluded, right? If one is exclusive, everything else is excluded. Truth is always exclusive. For instance, when we go to school and we sit in math class, we're dealing with a lot of exclusives. Did you know that? When you're learning addition, and it says 2 plus 3, what does 2 plus 3 equal? Does it equal 4? 2 plus 3. What does 2 plus 3 equal? 5. Does it equal 4? No. Does it equal 7? Why? Why does 2 plus 3 equal 5? It's exclusive, exactly. There's no other right answer except 5. We could make it 50, but it's wrong. Amen. 2 plus 3 will always equal 5. That's an exclusive truth, an exclusive claim. Because it's true that 2 plus 3 equals 5, it excludes all other answers. That's the same way with Jesus. The scripture said, as we just read, there is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's an exclusive claim. There is salvation no other way. It's not done through hard works. It's not done through being a good person. It isn't done by attending Center Assembly of God every Sunday for the rest of your life perfectly without missing a Sunday. It is not found in memorizing all 66 books of the Bible. It is not found in a denomination. It's not found in the family upbringing you're a part of. It isn't found in any other way except Jesus Christ. It's exclusive. Amen. And so there's only one Savior and only one Savior, and Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. Amen. And so that's the whole reality of the gospel. And then last but not least, let's just at least go through the highlights of this last part. Number 3 is how salvation is received. First, we must repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Amen? That's how we receive it. We must repent. You know, nowadays, in the modern gospel era, you don't really hear about repentance anymore. We talk a lot about getting saved, but repent seems to be a word we don't use that much. But it's still very important. When we come to God by faith and we receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, there is a turning that we take. A 180-degree turn where we turn away from our sin. Amen? Repentance takes place, but we believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And then last but not least, you are saved by grace, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2. We repent, we believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but we are saved by grace. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by denominationalism. We're saved through the finished work of Christ. He is the last Adam, the one that lived perfectly in our place. And we receive that gift of salvation by faith. That's all we do. We don't work for it. We receive it. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much, Lord, for the reality of the fact that there is a Savior and that you've provided salvation for all of us in Jesus Christ, from the youngest child to the oldest adult, to the worst of sinners, to even those that are seemingly living a good life. You have made a way for all to be saved. And so I pray, Lord, that we would never, ever forget that Jesus is the only way to be saved. It's not, Lord, just church attendance. It's not denominations. It's not family. It's about Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we're grateful that in you there is hope, that in you there is salvation. And we thank you for that with all of our hearts. And so bless the remainder of our time together. And we commit the rest of the service into your hand in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen, amen. God bless you all.